Would you turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4? And we're coming tonight to that phrase, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, we've been lingering on this verse 4 for quite a few weeks now. We started with the broadest sweep of it and just simply looking at it in general detail. And now, in these last week and today, we're going to break it down into its constituent elements, parts, and portions. We saw last time of the economy of the Trinity, the way in which there is within the teaching of and the revelation in Scripture of the work of salvation and apportioning of work against the names of the Trinity. The Father is often deemed and looked upon as the author of the salvation which we enjoy and experience. But that is not his exclusively, because, for example, John 6 and 37, we find there the concurrence of the Son in that work of the Father. And last time we made the point and emphasized it that there is no contradiction in the revelation which God has given of himself. In other words, you don't read of God's character in one portion of Scripture and find a conflict with that same God and revelation in another portion of Scripture. And the best way of looking upon it, not as contradiction, but as complementing. In other words, the God who is sovereign and majestic in his power, the God who is of absolute standards of purity and of justice, of a burning holiness and a consuming zeal, that is the same God of divine care, compassion, and love. And the one thing we were saying last time was, don't box God in. Don't try to put him into compartments and look at God in different windows and from different directions. They are avenues, windows, yes, but we are looking upon and considering the same God who is consistent in every aspect and revelation that he gives of himself to us. Not only that, but we were also thinking about those who were chosen not according to merit, but rather chosen, every one of us, out of a bad bunch, fallen humanity. Left to ourselves, we are told here that we would be unholy and we would be full of blame. That's the way we would be if we were left to ourselves. And this letter, at least this teaching of election, is that God has chosen us. It is the saints, the believers, who are addressed with this teaching of comfort to the weak, the unassuming, the stumbling saint. Is there spread here a table rich in spiritual food? So far, that's what we've reached. Tonight, we see here the setting. And again, we keep on reminding ourselves of this setting, of this chapter, and of what Paul is giving to us here. Here, we have Paul praising his God. And he is inviting us, no, he is constraining us to join with him. We don't see and we don't have Paul here confronting the people in the marketplace of Athens. We don't here have Paul standing and challenging those who go to worship at the throne of Diana in Ephesus. We don't see Paul walking down the streets of Corinth talking to those who were engaged in prostitution and such like in that city. Instead, what we have here is the praise and the worship of a servant of God. We are given privy, we are brought in, we are brought to see and to listen the praise and the prayer of a Christian. When Paul thinks of the broadest sweep of salvation, when Paul thinks of, and his own mind, strong, powerful as it is, he captures and he brings together the strands of that salvation. When he brings them together to present before us, what he does spontaneously, without prompting, he breaks out into praise of God. When we come to worship God as we ought, it's not mere and only feelings. Worship, if it were to be that, would be pure emotionalism. Worship is much more than that. It's not mere feelings. What leads us to worship? Yes, when we think of God's providence, maybe. When we read and think of God's intervention in our lives, when we think of God's forgiveness to us, these are the foundations from which worship can spring from time to time. Well, the same applies here. As the soul and as the mind is brought underneath great teachings of Scripture, so the heart is warmed to praise God. When we feed the mind, we stimulate the heart. Let us then try tonight to go further into this chapter, into this verse. I want us thinking, first of all, of the foundation of it all. What is the foundation on which this teaching of election rests? We are told that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. The stress that I want to leave and to rest on is this: in Him, before Him. Central to the teaching. Yes? Central to the spiritual destiny of every believer are these two little words: in Him. This is the emphasis of preaching. We often in preaching must challenge people. What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? What think ye of Christ? What is your opinion of Him? That is what our Lord Himself said to His disciples. That's what we take up to the echo in our preaching, speaking and laying the same emphasis before people as the Lord did. What think ye of Me? Now, why is that vital? Why is that central? What is the importance of that? We're told here. Simply because this is so crucial. This is the foundation of it all. That we have to be, if there is to be any blessing coming to us, we have to be in Christ. Now, in verse 3, remember at the end of it, Paul is speaking about who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. General statement: all of the blessings come to us in Christ. And if there's no union with Christ, then none of these blessings have our name on them. And now, having given us that comprehensive statement in verse 3, Paul is now in verse 4 going to unpack these words. What are all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places? He begins to dismantle these words, to break them down into their constituent elements, and to share them with us. And as he takes them in turn, the same foundation applies. All the spiritual blessings that were ours in Christ, and as he unpacks that phrase and breaks it down, verse 4, we come to the first of them, which is election. But does it rest on the same foundation? Yes, it does, because he has chosen us in him. As we try to understand this teaching, these two words, in him, there are two sets of facts, two conflicting sets of facts that we've got to try to hold together and eventually bring together. The first set of facts is simply concerning ourselves, man. Man, as he is looked on and regarded in this chapter and in these verses, is man seen as a sinner. If you want to put it this way, what we have here in these verses, in this verse 4 especially, is where Genesis 3 finds man and where Genesis 3 leaves man. Not as the epitome and the pinnacle of God's creation, but here we find man as a sinner sin has brought upon him. And so we have here man the sinner. But election, God's purposes before all time was, God in election has this purpose, that man should be holy and without blame, spotless before him. And the implication of that is that if God were not to elect and God had not elected, then man would be left where sin had brought him. He would remain in that state and that standing before him. So here is man, a sinner. This verse 4 is unpacking verse 3. And the same process happens because when you go from verse 4 into chapter 2, you find Paul is still unpacking these great pregnant phrases and words. Because when you get into chapter 2, he then goes on and teases out in great detail where man was when God met him. Where was he? He was without Christ. He was without God. He was without hope. He was where sin had brought him. And that teaching in chapter 2 is behind and below and essential to verse 4 of chapter 1. Well, that's where man is. That's one set of facts. What about this side? The other conflicting set. What does this say about God, the God who does this choosing? He had a purpose to take people with these characters into a state of holiness, into a relationship of sonship, and eventually to dwell with him in glory. That's what God has chosen to do. But wait a minute. Man, God, there is a problem. Because all that man is, the very contradiction of all that God is, and God, he's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. How is it going to be done? We can see this. Whatever God does must harmonize in the fullness of his character. There is no conflict. Love cannot cancel holiness. Love cannot cancel holiness. Whatever God does, it must keep both of these elements that we've been thinking about in his character, must keep them without contradiction. And as long as there is silence in the face of that problem, as long as there is silence, so we're condemned. But then, the voice of grace is raised to speak. And we are told that Christ has been appointed. Go with me, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Verses 19 and 20. But we're talking here about the redemption that man experiences. We have been redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And again, verse 20 is still speaking about Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. There you have it. Christ foreordained before the foundation of the world. And again, go to Revelation chapter 13, and you'll find that that foreordination was for a specific purpose. Chapter 13 and verse 8 of Revelation, we read, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So there you have him ordained, and ordained in a particular capacity, appointed to a specific purpose. If therefore Christ is perceived as slain before the foundation of the world, it is absolutely inseparable that he also have a people before the foundation of the world, a people for whom he should die. His people are always thought of as being in Christ, always together. If you can, I know it's a bit of a license in saying what I'm going to say, but if you can think of the years unfolding to the fullness of the perfect timing of God, you have there countless generations that have come into the world and lived and died all through the years of the Old Testament, looked upon by God as united to his Son. And as you think of that, all these years unfolding, then you can enter in a little measure, perhaps, to the joy of the angels when they gave the intimation of the incarnation. At last, we have the electing purpose of God beginning to be fulfilled. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 1, rather, verse 9. "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began." The foundation of it all, before the foundation, we are in Christ. We must surely learn more and more to praise our God for his salvation. We often start at the cradle, and sometimes we can end at the cross. But when Scripture comes to us, Scripture stretches our minds both ways. We don't stop in this middle portion. First of all, we're taken right back to the foundation. No, before the foundation of the world. And if that wasn't bad enough for our poor minds, we are then taken forward, right forward into glory. Romans chapter 8, what we read, a few verses taking us from there to there. we must praise our God for the breadth of the salvation that is ours. And also, we are given markers to assess our own spiritual experience and, if necessary, the experience of others. What mention is there of sin and of lostness and of what we are in ourselves? That's what we are described in Rome, in Ephesians chapter 2. But on top of that, what place is given to Christ and to grace? Is the Lord Jesus Christ at the very center or out on the edge? Is the attention focused upon ourselves or the Savior? Simple little tests for ourselves and others in their Christian experience. The foundation of it all, the vital relationship, the emphasis time and again in preaching, in the gospel challenge, what is your relationship with Christ? Why is it important? Here we're given the explanation. Because if we're not in Him, none of these blessings have our name in it. But the second thing I want us to think of, not only the foundation of it all, but secondly, and again there's an inconsistency in the title, but you'll bear with me. The time when it all took place, before the foundations of the world. Now there are difficulties. There are difficulties because we're creatures and we think in a linear fashion. There's this and the next and the next. And we think in a linear fashion. That's the way our minds have been made and they function and they work. And therefore it's difficult for us to think of eternity. Because thinking in a linear fashion, we have a start and we have an end. Now these two parameters just simply don't operate within the word and the environment, eternity. And therefore there has to be a holy wonderment. There has even to be a sanctified bafflement. But there has to be a reverent exploring as well of these things. You remember the way in which in the priestly prayer, John 17, 24, we have our Lord speaking in this way. He says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. And then these words, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The exact same phrase. Before the foundation of the world. What does it mean? We can have an insight from John 17:24 and a light shed on Ephesians 1:4. What we're told there is that in the Trinitarian relationship that is given to us at the beginning of John's Gospel 1:1, in the beginning was God. In that relationship there was a love of the Father to the Son. And John 17:24 tells us that that love of the Father predates everything that has happened in time. It is not in the scale of time, it is in the scale of eternity. Before the initiation of time, before anything as we know it came into being, there was between the Father and the Son that love that is told us in 17:24 of John. And if that's what that means in eternity, the same applies here in verse 4. What Christ did in time was foreknown before any man, before any world. And in that union, in that relationship, all of the Lord's people were regarded with a distinguishing love and affection. We've already looked at Revelation 13 and verse 8. Let me give another one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Sometimes we slip over these words, but they bring us, if we linger, into these realms, hard to follow, but of profit as far as we can go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. For you? Who? Who's he talking about? Brethren, beloved of the Lord. When were they beloved of the Lord? They were beloved of the Lord from all eternity, before the foundation of the world. Why is Paul setting these things out like this? Is he doing this just simply to baffle us? Is he doing this just simply to prove obstacles and just to, we might say it, to show how smart he is? No. He is underscoring here, and he is emphasizing for us, the sovereignty, the certainty of election. One thing, and when I wrote it down this afternoon, I had to stop. Because here we are told that we existed only in the mind of God. Only in the mind of God. And he chose this one and that one and the other. And he made a resolution that these ones would be given to Christ and he would die to save them. Sovereignty. Divorce sovereignty from election and you wreck election. But not only sovereignty, but also certainty. What God has purposed in eternity must, of necessity, come to pass. Go to the Old Testament this time. Isaiah 43, a passage which at its beginning is tremendous encouragement to us when we're going through troubles and problems. But if you go further on into that same chapter 43, at this time down to verse 12, 13, we read there, "Yes, before the day was, I am he." That's taken us into the realm of eternity already. "Yes, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." None that can deliver out of mine hand. "I will work. And who shall let it?" Who is going to be big enough to stop it or thwart it? God does work, and he works with a certainty. I don't want to rush. I don't want to lose the effect and the impression of these things upon our souls. I want us to get the teaching and get the truth to grip our minds and our hearts. For that teaching to percolate into our attitudes, into our values, and into our opinions. Because then they will have an effect on our lives and on our behavior. Conference just on Tuesday there up in Inverness, we were, the presbytery, well, several presbyteries were gathered together, and we were going through different exercises of assessment and such like. And there was a very interesting little diagram given right at the very end. What are the things that are hardest and longest to change? The things that are hardest and longest to change. Or putting it another way, what is it that's easy to change and quickest to do? The first thing is knowledge. You can teach people things. And the second thing that was a little bit harder and takes a little bit longer is to change, through that knowledge, their attitudes, their opinions, their values. And if you reach that stage, what then takes a little bit longer still, and is a little bit harder still, is their behaviour. So what you have is knowledge influencing attitudes, influencing behaviour. And that's exactly what we're trying to do. Knowledge changing our attitude, resulting in a sanctified, holy living. What we experience in salvation is not something hasty, it's not something impulsive, not something spur of the moment. It's not some response to a sudden discovery of a great need. It is the resolve of God before the foundation of the world to bless his people and to do it in Christ, despite all that they've become and all that they have. I want to close with a picture. It's going to take a wee while to paint it in its fool's colours, and therefore I want you to follow with your mind's eye this story. I want you to see in your mind a man who's dishevelled, dirty, a man with a lean and a hungry look about him. His clothes are old. If you stand downwind of him, he stinks. He's been in the gutters of life. But he's not always been like that. When you get that man to sit underneath the viaduct with a newspaper over him as a blanket, when you get that man to stop from drinking and smoking and simply to think for a little while, his memory speaks to him. And in the distant realms of his memory, of a distant time and a far-off day, he can think and he can summon up images of comfort and of good living. But now there's a cloud of rebellion from himself that has cast a shadow on his life and brought him where he is. And you find this tramp begging in the streets. And he goes to knock on a door of a house. He doesn't know. He doesn't care who's in it. He just goes and knocks and calls. And you then go inside and you find there a family. And they're about to have a meal. And the door goes. Who's that? Are we expecting anybody? They answer the door and the person is taken in. And out of common decency, they give food to that tramp. The food that they had on the table for four suddenly has got to go for five. Suddenly, unexpectedly, they've got to make additional provision. The tramp is fed, goes on his way. He creeps out of the house, the village, goes down a country lane, and he comes across a garden shed. Goes in there and dosses down. In the morning, the owner of the house, the big house, he couldn't see it at night time, it was up in the trees. But the house master comes down to the shed and he sees the door open and he meets the tramp and they get talking. And eventually the master of the manor takes this tramp into the house and takes him down to the lawyers. It's most an amazing of meeting. It's such an amazing meeting because there down in the lawyers, the lawyer tells him, well, your grandfather made a bequest of the estate to you. Yes, he saw you in your young and infant days and he saw the way in which you would behave and he saw the things that were coming out of your life. That you would take the family name into the gutter, that you would do this, and you'd go there and you'd do all these kind of things. You'd bring the name into disrepute, but still, the man made a bequest. A bequest that you would be favoured. Now, I know that every illustration has its limitations. The one part of the story where the person in the home had suddenly a need cast upon them they had to meet, whereas in the second half of the story there was preparation beforehand. But try to take some of the meaning out of that in spiritual colours. One day you've discovered your spiritual problem of sin in your soul. You seek the mercy of God. All that you want, all that you're content with, is just one crumb to fall from the Lord to refresh you. But instead, what's given to you is a great banquet of spiritual things for your soul. You experience forgiveness. You experience a rich and a lavish provision that is beyond your wildest dreams. And it's not an afterthought. This salvation which you have has been planned from all eternity, down to the last, most minute of details. And it makes you stagger. Makes you stagger. Every vestige of pride is laid low by verse 5. Having predestined us according to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The staggering thought, every vestige of pride is slain and laid low by that. But even more so, you see the golden chain that runs from things in eternity through the realm of time and upwards again into eternity. This salvation we enjoy, it's no last minute hasty thing. We think of it and limit it sometimes to the cradle and cross, maybe going as far as the crown. But Scripture stretches us back there, and Scripture pushes us forward there. We have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, make our souls to be at peace, but to be alert underneath the teaching thou dost give to us. Help us where we are weak and frail to grasp things, and lead us gently according to thy knowledge of us, each one of us able to look with awe and wonder at what thou hast done in Christ for us. And may our study and our consideration of these things, sometimes weighty, sometimes hard, nevertheless, Lord, may they have an effect upon us, to refresh us and strengthen us in thee, our God. Bless us together then. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 21. Psalm 21 from the beginning. The King in thy great strength, O Lord, shall very joyful be. In thy salvation rejoice, how vehemently shall he. Thou hast bestowed upon him all that his heart would have, and thou from him didst not withhold whate'er his lips did crave. For thou with blessings him prevent'st of goodness manifold, and thou hast set upon his head a crown of purest gold. When he desired life of thee, thou life to him didst give, even such a length of days, that he for evermore should live. Psalm 21, 4 stanzas. The King in thy great strength, O Lord.